Mere Christianity Lesson 13. This morning we're going to be looking at questions about the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be saved? We have all of these synonyms. I'm born again. I got saved. I got converted. I accepted Jesus. I found God. And often these become little buzzwords that go around our society, and they sometimes lose their meaning. We have to ask ourselves as Christians, not only what is it that I believe, but why do I believe what I believe? And this morning we're going to focus on questions about the new birth. And we're going to be focusing in this morning on four elements that are simultaneously present at the moment you accept Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at repentance, and we're going to look at faith. Then we're going to look at justification, and then we're going to look at regeneration. But these four words are going to describe for us, biblically, exactly what happened at the moment we accept Jesus as Savior. When you pray the prayer, we call the sinner's prayer, "Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, forgive me of my sins, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, come into my heart and be my personal Lord and Savior." When you prayed a prayer along those simple lines, I bet you didn't know that there were four elements, four realities present in the moment that you opened yourself to Christ. And we've studied in our time together not only the greatness of God, but we've studied also the nature of man and man's fallen condition before God. And in our study of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we found out that He was no less than God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, in human flesh for one purpose, that He would die and be buried and rise again. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Because He died in my place, in substitution and identification, and because He was buried, proof of His death, and because He rose, Lord, High Priest, and conqueror of death, hell, and the grave, He has placed within my reach a salvation, a reconnectedness with God that I could never have in my own strength. But what happens when a human being anointed by the Holy Spirit hears the gospel and they open their heart and say, "Yes, come into my heart"? What happens in that instant? What is it that Christ provided? We're going to find out this morning that apart from the Father's work, there would have been no plan for salvation. And without the Son of God's work, there would have been no provision for salvation. And apart from the precious Holy Spirit's general work upon the unbeliever and His specific work in salvation, there would be no application of the great salvation that men require. So we're going to see the Trinity at work in the new birth. What happened to you when you said yes? And then as we look at these four important words, repentance, faith, justification, and regeneration, we're also going to see some general themes of wholeness that God has contained in those principles. But let's take a look together as we ask questions about the new birth. What are the biblical elements involved? Now, these elements we're going to describe are not some work you do to get salvation. They're just four realities present. And the first is the element of repentance. Have you ever heard that word? Well, we don't hear as much as we need to hear of this word. But, you know, you usually see some wild-eyed preacher in a 1940s movie with a bloody axe in his hand saying, "Repent!" You know, there's always some strange connotation when you hear the word repentance. What does it mean? Well, first let's look at the importance of repentance, because the Bible makes it clear that we are to call people to Jesus Christ. We're to call and invite people to receive Christ. But this implies, first and foremost, that we present the fact that people are lost and in need of a Savior. If you don't think you're lost and in need of a Savior, then there's really no point in presenting a Savior to you. Now, if you're barely hanging on over a cliff and you're going to plunge to your death, you need a rope. And someone doesn't need to talk you into, you know, "Let me give you five good reasons why ropes are..." No, I mean, you will grab the rope. And so, as we look first at the element of repentance, we realize we've got to call people to receive Christ, but that implies we're going to have to teach the fact and the truth of our broken condition, that we are lost. We are guilty, and we need a Savior. And so the first element in our salvation is repentance. And this is a theme that we see all throughout the Bible. And literally, repentance is not a difficult word. It literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. An afterthought, a reconsideration by changing the mind. And repentance appears all throughout the Bible. Listen to some verses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, God says, I will bless you if you turn. Repentance is a turning around in the thought life. It's changing our worldview. We could call it a paradigm shift. You're going east in your thinking, and you go west in your thinking. 2 Kings 17:13 says, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. That's turning around. Jeremiah 8:6, the prophet said, no man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? This theme of repentance appears in the Old Testament. It even appears in the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember the forerunner of Jesus? What was the content of his message? Matthew 3:2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even the Lord Jesus Christ had little repentance in his teaching. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As the 12 disciples went out, they preached repentance according to the scriptures. In Mark 6:12, the apostle Peter, in Acts 2:38, the apostle Paul, in Acts 20:21, and there's a general principle in Acts 17:30 that says, in the times of your ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands he all men everywhere to repent. So what is the meaning of repentance? Because apart from true repentance, you never see salvation. So, repentance doesn't earn salvation, but you must be repentant to receive salvation. So repentance literally means a change of mind with regard to sin, with regard to our guilty condition, and with regard to God. And there are three elements to the truth of repentance. We're going to see that it's a turning from, it's a changing the mind. There's an intellectual element. There's an emotional element, and there's a volitional or willful element concerning repentance. Let's look at the intellectual side of repentance. This equals a change of worldview mentally regarding God, sin, and self. That means you begin to turn away from your disbelief in God, and you begin to realize God is just, and He demands righteousness. And with regard, after God, with regard to sin, we begin to see our personal guilt. We intellectually assent to the fact, you know what? God is holy, and He is righteous. You know what? I am guilty, because in word, thought, and deed, I have fallen short of God's holiness. And even with regards to ourself, we begin to see ourselves as helpless and broken. And so repentance has an intellectual side to it. It's a changing of the mind, a paradigm shift, a worldview, a thinking twice. And don't think repentance a strange concept. You are engaged in it daily. Has someone ever told you a truth that changed your mind on an issue? You were dogmatic in one direction, facing east, and then they gave you good evidence and proclaimed that truth that maybe east isn't the way you should go, and then you changed your worldview, and now you're looking west. That is literally the heart meaning of repentance. So in its intellectual side, it means that we're changing our worldview mentally regarding God, sin, and the self. God is righteous, I am sinful, I have personal guilt, and I am helpless and broken. But secondly, there's an emotional side to repentance. This equals a change of feeling, a sense of sorrow over our sin, a sense of desire for pardon. There's a visceral, there's an emotional part of repentance. When you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed to you, and you began to see in our teaching questions about man, what man's nature is before the fall, after the fall, after redemption, and you begin to look in the mirror of God's truth and see exactly what your sin is, then the intellectual change of mind gives birth to an emotional change of feeling. Isaac Bargrave once said, quote, let the quantity of thy sins be the measure of thy repentance. Oh, that's the emotional side. When you catch a glimpse, it's more than a neck up acknowledgement. Now, this doesn't mean in order to be truly born again, you've got to slobber and cry and go through a box of Kleenex when you come up front to pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus. But here's the point. There's an emotional, visceral dimension to repentance. Third, after the intellectual and the emotional side of repentance, there's the volitional side. And this equals a change of will. Literally, an inward turning from the reality of our brokenness to the reality of the Savior. That's when the turning takes place. Our hearts can be broken emotionally concerning our sin. Our minds can be convinced that there are things we must turn from. God is righteous. I am guilty. I need help. But until the volitional side of repentance is experienced, until we turn inwardly from the reality of our brokenness to the Savior, repentance is not a reality. Dr. George Swinock, a Puritan theologian, said, quote, "He grieves truly that weeps without a witness." You hear the good news of Jesus, but you got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. And the bad news is we're sick. We need a physician. So we look at repentance. And in summary, I want to point out to you, God uses His Word, the preaching of His Word, to secure repentance. The preaching of the gospel. But you know what I love? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says it is the goodness of God, His goodness, that leads to repentance. Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness and His forbearance and His patience? Don't you know that the goodness of the Lord leads you to turn around?" So when we ask the question, what happens in that microsecond when I open my heart to Jesus and I respond to the gospel after the Holy Spirit has moved upon my heart? Well, the first reality is repentance. And in repentance, God changes us from embracing the false view about ourselves and God and our sin. And He causes us to turn towards the truth. And that brings us to our second element in the new birth, and that's faith. The element of faith. First, there's the element of repentance. And there is no chronological order here, but there is a logical order. But all four of these realities we studied this morning happen simultaneously at the second when you are what we call born again. The second you trust, the second you believe. So repentance is turning from intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. It's turning from what we are and what we have been in our broken condition. It's an acknowledgement. But the second point is the element of faith. And why is faith so important? What is faith? Well, we have to understand that whereas repentance is the turning of the soul from sin, faith is the turning of the soul to God. We're turning from something, but point two, we see the element of faith involved in our salvation. And we have to see the importance of faith because, first of all, the Bible says we're saved by faith. So it's pretty important. Another word, trust. They're synonyms. Belief, trust, faith. See, some people say, "Craig, I've heard the gospel 100 times. I'm still not sure I'm saved. I'm still not sure I've opened my heart to Christ." Well, you'd do well to listen to this message this morning and quit sitting on the fence and make a decision as to what you're going to do. Because you cannot stand permanently with one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. You're just going to be split in half. And there are many men and women who are being split in half because they will not throw all their eggs in one basket. They want to juggle a few on the side. Christ wants it all or nothing. You can't sit on the fence with Him. So repentance is turning, the turning of the soul from the brokenness of our condition, and faith is the turning of the soul toward God. And the importance of faith is incalculable. Acts 16:31 says, "We're saved by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." There's that turning from in repentance and the turning toward God. And in this case, Jesus Christ is the object of the faith, and we believe on Him. We literally faith on Him. And what? We're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So our entire salvation comes through the medium of faith. And so faith is very important biblically. Next, it's impossible to please God without it. Now, I want you to see, when we look at repentance, there's an underlying healing principle. God is at work, dear ones, in turning our minds and worldviews around. There are many things you've believed about God that aren't true. There are many things you believed about yourself that aren't true. And God has to work that work of repentance. He has to intellectually and emotionally and volitionally cause, through the healing grace of His Spirit, a turning around in us. And when we look at faith, we're seeing the element of trust. And the general healing point in faith, even for the Christian who already believes, is that God is trying to repair your capacity to trust. Repair your capacity to risk believing. Because we're going to find out that not only is faith important, salvation is impossible apart from it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it's impossible to please God." So you get the point, it's important. But what's the meaning of faith? It's trust in an object. Now, you know, sometimes people think Christians are asking some really out of outer planetary request when they ask people to have faith in Jesus Christ. When they ask people to repent, to change their view of God, themselves, and the world around them, and turn towards the truth, God's biblical view. But you know, you exercise repentance and faith every day. Let's say you hate flying in airplanes. You hate heights. You've heard all your life someone in your family brainwash you that planes are unsafe and planes always fall and planes are deadly and you will die if you get on a plane. And that's what you believed all your life. Well, someone else comes along because you've been going to some 12-step program trying to conquer your fear or something. You walked on the coals. That worked. So now they say, look, we want to give you some truth here to change your mind. You know, it's safer to fly in an airplane than it is to get in your car and go to work. Yeah, I still don't buy that, but someone proved it somewhere. I don't know. Yeah, put him on the plane I was on going to Minnesota. Yeah, right. So you give them truth, you give them faith, and they actually start believing it, and they repent. They turn from their negative view of airplanes towards a positive view. There's an intellectual, emotional, and a volitional change. Then they exercise faith. They actually purchase the ticket, go down to the airport, and what do? They hang their body on the plane as it takes off to go to New York. That's faith. A, B, C. Faith is an act based on and sustained by a confidence. I've got evidence, planes are safe, I'm risking and stepping out on the basis of that evidence, it's good evidence, I'm hanging my body on that's an act of faith. That's laying down your life. But notice, faith always has an object. Trust always has an object. And faith is only as good as its object. People die. They're not always trustworthy objects of your faith. People fail. They're sinful and broken. Like you. Planes fall. Cars break down. So we've got to be very careful to examine the objects of our faith. You see, every day you repent and you change your mind on the basis of truth and you hang your body on something. You trust your boss to get your paycheck on the day he says you're going to get it, and you work the whole time. That's an act of faith. Believing you receive that paycheck. And God says, if you could only make me and my son's death the object of your trust, I would transform you eternally and you would experience reconnection and reintegration in relationship with me. God is not asking for anything uncommon when He says, trust me, believe in me. The object of your faith this morning was your car. And you drove through McDonald's and got a little sausage McBreakfast McSausage. Look at the faith! You don't know what they're doing back there with your sausage! Hey, look at that weird guy coming. Let's do something with this sausage. people, you guys are heroes of faith for eating that this morning. You got in the car, you turned the key, trusting it wouldn't blow up, and you come, and then you say, well, I have a real problem believing God. God, Christ said, if you could have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed and make me the object, I'll transform all that you are. Woo! Woo! Help me. Help me. So as we look at the dimension of faith, repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to God. And there's three dimensions to faith. There's an intellectual side, an emotional side, again, and a volitional side. Let's look at the intellectual side of faith. The intellectual side of faith is simply this. Faith is belief based on the best of evidence. Faith is belief based on the best of evidence. See, knowledge is always involved with faith because you've got to be informed before you can have faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes well-meaning Christians pray for more faith. That's not biblical. All you need to do is ask for more knowledge. No, you get more knowledge. You open God's Word. Because as you hear and as you learn, the more you take in. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. It rises up in response to the knowledge that you have. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. You don't need to pray for more faith. You need to get more knowledge, because as the knowledge of God's Word comes, your faith comes with it. So we've got a bunch of ignorant Christians, and they wonder why they feel their faith isn't strong. God's not giving it out like candy today. You open His book, you come to church, you hear the Word of God seriously, and faith will rise. If you hear the truth of God's Word about salvation, you'll have faith to believe that. If you have the truth of God's Word about any area or dimension of your life, you'll have faith to believe that and walk in that light. So the intellectual side of faith is that faith is a belief based on the best of evidence. But there's an emotional side to faith too. That's when the soul awakens to its need for Christ's provision. And in your heart, emotionally, viscerally, assent is given to the truth. You're giving not only mental acknowledgement to the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but emotionally, the Holy Spirit stirs your heart. But third, again, the volitional side of faith and trust. Your volitional side, or the willful side of faith, is an outgrowth of the intellectual understanding you have about the gospel, the emotional stirring that you have towards the gospel, but there's no culmination of true faith until we surrender our heart to God. And that's the volitional side of trust. You've heard the example before, but there was a famous tightrope walker. And what he would do is string up his little tightrope. These people, in my mind, I'm sorry. I apologize if you are a tightrope walker. But you have to have eight devils minimum, in my book, to do that. I mean, that glazy look in the eye and that kind of, you know, what do you do? Well, this guy would set up his little tightrope, or whatever he calls it, crazy guy that he is. And what he would do is he would walk a wheelbarrow, specially made wheelbarrow, across. And for days, he just walked this wheelbarrow across. And finally, the crowd came close enough, and he said, now, how many of you believe that I've got a wheelbarrow up here? And everybody raised their hand. He said, now, how many of you believe and know that I can push this wheelbarrow safely back and forth? And everybody raised their hand. He said, okay, sir, get in the barrel. See, there's an intellectual and emotional and volitional side to faith, isn't there? Huh? You intellectually know there's a wheelbarrow there. Emotionally, you've been enraptured as you've watched this man go back and forth. But then there's the volitional thing. You get in the wheelbarrow if you believe and know it so well. And no one took up that offer. You see, loved one, trust is faith. It's one thing to know about the gospel and even believe things about the gospel. It's another thing to trust and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can know a chair exists. You can believe it could even hold you up. But faith isn't faith until you sit down in the wheelbarrow and you sit down in the chair. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you will confess Jesus is Lord, you know what that means? You abdicate the throne. You step down. That's the culmination of faith. John 1:12 in the New Testament says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So we must receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not merely the witness about him, that he is the Son of God. You see, faith has an intellectual side, an emotional side, and a volitional side. So repentance is a turning of the soul from sin. Faith is a turning of the soul towards God and literally hanging one's life and whole self upon his word. It's the person who gets in the airplane and sits down. We show more faith in the objects in our life, like airplanes and cars and jobs and friendships, than we ever do in God. And you know, faith is only as good as its object. People, places, and things will fail. Yet we insist on having them solely as the object of our faith. And God says, "I'm alone, the eternal, unchanging object worthy of your faith." So what general principle for wholeness do we see in repentance? God's working right now to turn us away from things we believe that are not true about Him, ourselves, and others. And in faith, the general principle for wholeness, for connection with God, connection with ourselves, and connection with others to occur, trust must be experienced again. And that's what faith is. Many of us have had broken trust. Many of the objects we put our faith in have failed us, and we're wounded. Once burnt, twice shy. God, in the work of salvation, brings us through repentance, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. He brings us to faith, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. And third, justification. Justification. Now remember, the four terms we're learning and the theological content contained within them equal realities that occur the second, the microsecond you accept Jesus. So we're looking at Scripture and we're pulling these four realities out, but just know that these equal that moment when you say yes to Jesus. Because how many have ever opened their heart to Christ and the devil came immediately and said, "Oh, you didn't really repent. Oh, you didn't have enough faith. Oh, nothing happened to you. Oh, you didn't get anything." By the way, Jesus Christ said, "The sower sows the word, and Satan comes immediately to take out that which was sown." Don't be shocked. If you ever came up here and opened your heart to Christ and meant with all your heart and ran out, and you've had some doubts, and you've had some attacks on your mind, and you've had some voice telling you you didn't get anything from God, and you didn't really have true faith, don't be too shocked. That's good evidence you did make the commitment. But by us looking at these four principles from Scripture this morning, we can receive encouragement and knowledge and information we can use to fight off the enemy of our soul. When he says, "Oh, you prayed that little dinky prayer, you've prayed lots of little prayers, and nothing happened to you." This is what the Bible says will happen the minute Jesus becomes Lord of your life. Not only repentance, second, not only faith, but third, justification. I love this word. It's a fascinating word. What does it mean to be justified? Justification, literally, J. Oliver Buswell says, quote, "Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us." Let me say it again. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now what does it mean to justify someone? It literally means to reckon or to declare. It's a legal term. It's forensic. It's a forensic term. It means to treat someone as, to reckon someone as, to announce or pronounce a favorable verdict. Now God is the judge of the universe, right? And in our theories and the attributes of God, we found out He's not only love, but He's justice and He's truth and He's holiness and He's absolutely righteous. So when the sinner stands in God's courtroom before the bar of God's justice, God has three alternatives concerning the sinner. Number one, He must condemn him. Number two, He must compromise His own righteousness and accept Him as He is. Or three, God as judge can change them into righteous people. If God can change somehow a sinner into a righteous person, then He has the right to declare them justified before Him. It's a legal term. Ever been in a courtroom? And let's say you've gone to, you know, that small claims court or something, and you know, Judge Wapner or something, you know what I mean? And when that gavel hits the table, you know, and a verdict is pronounced, there's not always emotion that goes along with it. You know what I mean? You were driving, and you hit them in the back, but you hit them in the back of their car for good reason. You were all going 60 miles an hour, then they stopped, and anyone in his right mind would have hit them in the back. But the judge just simply says, you're guilty. You know, you're declared guilty. And you may not feel anything at the moment at all. So it is in the opposite with justification. When God reckons or declares legally that you have right standing before Him because of what Jesus Christ did for you, because of Christ as your substitute identifying with your sin, Christ took your sin, Christ took your penalty, and on the basis of God the Father accepting His Son's sacrifice as a satisfaction, His wrath is appeased. You're forgiven because a substitute bore your shame away on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He paid on the cross. The Father is able to look at you if your heart is open and you repent and you believe. The Father then lets the gavel hit and He says, you are righteous in My eyes. Not because of what you did. All you've done is shameful. But My Son identified with your sin. He took your place as a substitute. And when you say, Lord, I believe, Lord, I accept Jesus, God says, then I accept you and declare you righteous. And when the judge of the universe lets the gavel hit and He says, you're clean. And He says He sees you in the blood of Christ. And He says He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a done deal. That's justification. Look at this fantastic truth. First, in justification, there's a remission of a penalty. We're back to substitution again, an identification on the merits of Jesus Christ taking Craig Johnson's place in death. So the Bible says, justification is an act of God as the judge, whereby in grace He pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. See, Romans 6:23 says the penalty for sin is spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Real pretty picture. How do you like that penalty hanging over your head? That's horrible. Think about that. Good morning, honey. Morning. Sleep well? Yeah, until I just woke up and realized I'm under the penalty of physical death, and spiritual death, and eternal death. Lovely day, isn't it? It's a horrible penalty to be under. But let me tell you, loved one, we've taught this before. The guilt and shame of sin is not always a feeling. It's a legal fact. When you go 57 miles an hour, you've broken the speed limit. You may feel great. Feelings have nothing to do with it. You're just condemned. You're just guilty. And the cop pulls you over and you say, I can't believe he pulled me over for going 59 miles an hour. There were 18 people around me going 100. Yeah, but you're guilty. You may feel great, but that has nothing to do with the legal reality that you have broken the law. And that's what guilt is in the Bible. It isn't some... It's a legal reality. In word, thought, or deed, have you ever fallen short of the holiness of God? Well, yes, guilty. Next. But I can't believe... Next. Move along. Pick a number. See, people have this cockamamie idea. They're going to, well, if I get to heaven and there is a God, I'm going to arrest Him for being asleep at the wheel. And you ain't going to arrest nobody. And you ain't going to have an opportunity to open your mouth. It's going to be, what'd you do with my son? Well, I did. Guilt. Next. You're not going to have your hearing. You won't sue God for negligence when He wasn't in the control of the universe. Okay? You just move on down the line. So guilt is a legal reality, and in justification, first we have to understand there's a remission of a penalty. Our penalty for sin is spiritual, physical, and eternal death. And when God, in justification, declares you legally righteous, He is declaring that the penalty has been remitted and removed. Secondly, there's been a restoration to favor. We didn't only incur a penalty against us through our sin, but we lost God's favor. Oh, think of losing the favor of a king. Your Majesty, your hair is as gold shafts of light. And then one day the king doesn't like you anymore. You lose his favor. You don't get in the door. Nobody talks to you anymore. There's something, all your friends flee. And that's the loss of favor. It's a horrible feeling. Not only is it horrible to have a penalty against you, but to lose the favor of the sovereign who alone can save you, that's really a bad day. But beloved, in the moment when we open our heart to Jesus, God reckons and declares us righteous legally. He announces and pronounces a favorable verdict. He says, your penalty is remitted and you are restored to favor. And third, you have righteousness imputed to you. You know what it means to impute? It means to reckon to someone. We don't know. We not only need pardon for our past sins, loved one, but we need the provision of a positive righteousness imputed to us before fellowship is possible with God. What does this mean? Jesus Christ died in my place and yours, and this is what he said. I'm perfect. I've lived a matchless, sinless, holy life. I am God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, without sin. I'm the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrificial offering. I am righteous in my relations with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is no breach of fellowship between us. And Jesus says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You're guilty, but you're loved. If you will humble yourself, turn from your sin, trust me, I will allow the Father to impute to you all the benefits I conquered and won on the cross. I died on the cross for Craig Johnson. I bore Craig Johnson's sin. I bore his penalty. I bore his punishment. And I never sinned once. So it was impossible for death to hold me. And now that I've come forth from the grave, anyone who lays a hand by faith on me, the Lamb of God, I will allow the Father to impute all my merits to that guilty party. And in a moment, the Father justly and perfectly and righteously can look at Craig Johnson the day he came to Jesus on his knees and said, I'm sorry for my sins. I am a sinner. You are holy. I am guilty. I trust you, Jesus. I believe in my heart that you died for me, and I confess you as my Lord, and I say, come in to my life. In that moment, because of the merits of Christ, the Father can look at Craig and say, because of Jesus, who he's faithing in as his object, Craig is righteous. The robes of Christ's righteousness are put around me, and my sin is covered. My crippled legs disappear under his table, his banqueting table, where I will feast with him for eternally. And this declaration of righteous justice is perfectly valid because someone bore the penalty. Remember, God the judge could condemn us, number two. He could compromise himself and accept us as we are, three. He could declare us and make us righteous before him. How did he do it? The plan of salvation we've been studying the last few weeks. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not only is the penalty of sin removed, not only is the favor of God restored, but righteousness, Christ's own righteous robe, is imputed or reckoned to me. So the justified person, you, who have accepted Jesus, number one, your sins were pardoned. Number two, the penalty of sin was remitted. Number three, you've been restored to God's favor, and you've had imputed to you Christ's righteousness. And so God, in one declarative act, treats a sinner as the Savior stands. Oh, loved one, look at the results of justification. There's a penalty remitted. Romans 4, 7 and 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So your penalty has been remitted. Secondly, if you've embraced Christ, your condemnation is gone. Your legal condemnation before the throne of God is gone. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Third, we have peace with God in that moment of declared justification, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The results of justification, the remission of a penalty, the release of condemnation, peace restored. And finally, as and I got to mention it again, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Poet Henry Smith said, quote, "He hideth our unrighteousness with His righteousness. He covereth our disobedience with His obedience. He shadoweth our death with His death, that the wrath of God cannot find us." Unquote. Romans 4 verse 5 says, "But to him that works not, but to the one who believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Justification. What does this mean? In repentance, we see a turning of the soul from sin. In faith, a turning of the soul to God. In justification, we see God repairing our capacity to trust what He believes about us. You know the hardest thing you'll ever learn in your Christian life, and I bet every one of us, including me this morning, none of us here really believe what God thinks about us. We don't. And in the truth of justification, we see God hammering the pulpit with His gavel, telling us over and over, "I love you. I love you. That's what's in me. I put it in the form of words. I love you." But we don't really grasp it. We only have before us, ever before us, our shortcomings and our inability and to do good and the last mistake we made and the last thought we thought. And you know, in the truth of justification, the Lord is constantly saying, "I will tell you what I think about you as many times as I need to do it until you finally start believing it." We come before God and we say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins." And He goes, "You have been transformed from darkness to light. Don't cower when you come into my holy presence. I've declared you righteous because of Christ's sacrifice. Come boldly, young prince and princess, into my throne room." But we still cower. We still cower. But He's loving. He'll keep repeating the truth until we finally get it from the head to the heart. "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace and help in time of need." In repentance, God says, "I'm still changing your mind about thinking wrong things to thinking right things." In faith, "I'm repairing your ability to trust, honey, so we can have greater, deeper connection." And in justification, "I'm going to tell you what I think of you as a lover would woo the beloved. I'm going to keep saying you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." God says, "I'm going to keep proposing marriage to you. And when you accept the proposal, I'm going to tell you how much I love you for the rest of your life." And you'll get it. You'll get it. Finally, fourth, regeneration. After repentance and after faith and after justification, glory of glories, let's look at regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Regeneration literally is the transformation we call the new birth. This is the experience. Some people call it conversion, being saved. These are all synonyms. It's okay. The biblical term is new birth, being born again. And just, loved one, as you have nothing to do with your physical birth, so you have nothing to do with your second spiritual birth. Do you have anything to do with your physical birth? Did you cause the conception? No. You were powerless. You came out of that womb. And when you open your heart to Jesus Christ in a moment of time and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, He does this transforming work in you we call regeneration. You don't have any more to do with that second birth spiritually as you did the first birth. Regeneration is that glorious transformation. It's the universal change of the whole man. And it happens in a moment. Granted, you and I are involved in repentance and faith, but in the act of regeneration, the change of heart we call the new birth has you as a passive partner. What does it mean to be regenerated? First of all, it means the communication of divine life to your soul. That's what regeneration is. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. When you open your heart and this new birth from above, this is a communication of divine life to your soul in a moment of time. God does that. You're passive. It's not only the communication of divine life to the soul. Second, it's an impartation of a new nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, whereby we are given exceeding great and precious promises, and by these you become partakers of the divine nature. When you say, yes, Jesus, come in to my heart, regeneration is God's transformation of your inner man. He imparts a new nature. He communicates divine life. Third, he gives you a new heart. This was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, and I will give them a heart to know me. Ezekiel 11, 19, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. There's a new heart given at the moment regeneration occurs. Not only that, there's a production of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's you become literally a new species of being that never existed before. And that's God's glorious power. That's the work of the Holy Spirit alone transforming you. Regeneration isn't turning over a new leaf. It isn't making a New Year's resolution. It isn't trying the Jesus thing for a while. You know, you tried Sprouts, TM, and you're going to try the Jesus thing. You don't try Jesus. In spite of what that dumb Christian button says, try Jesus. You don't try the plane. You get on the plane and risk your life is what you do. If it goes down, you go down. In the case of faith, there's a production of a new creation. This is not inner reformation through willpower. This is not a discipline addict saying, I will never do that again. I will never do that. This is the moment. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of when it says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Bang! It happened in a minute. And you know, we have to have regeneration. This transformation, this new birth, this change. Why? It's a necessity. Because we need holiness to stand before God and we are depraved. Oops. We need perfect righteousness to stand in the holy presence of God, and we are guilty of unrighteousness. Fellowship cannot occur until the change in our nature, our inner self, has taken place. God infuses the holy nature within our spirit, which makes fellowship and reconnection possible with Him. As we wind down, I want to give you some results of regeneration. Repentance, faith, justification, regeneration. How do we know if we're regenerated? Now remember, in the moment you say, you hear the gospel intellectually, you change your mind, you reach out to Christ, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is at work, of course, upon you generally in your life and then specifically at that moment of salvation, and you bow the knee and you pray the prayer and you say, Jesus, come into my heart. There's repentance affected. There's faith present. There's God's act of justification happening. And the moment you're regenerated, boom, that's it. It all happens. But you say, how do I know? I repented and I had faith and I've been justified and I've been regenerated. Well, first of all, you're going to love the brethren. 1 John 5 verse 1 says, whosoever believeth, there's that word trust, faith, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the regeneration, that's the new birth. And everyone that loves Him that begat Christ, He's the begetter, loves Him also that is begotten of Christ. You belong to God, you've been regenerated, you're going to love His people. You're going to love your brothers and sisters. Not always going to like one another. But you're going to have a deep love. Love is willing the good of another. Amen? If you're regenerated, you're going to love the brethren. Secondly, you're going to love God. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Are you regenerate? Are you born again? You're going to love God's people and you're going to love the Lord your God. We're going to love God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babies, long for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." You're going to love your brethren. You're going to love God. You're going to love His word. And you're also going to love lost souls. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." When you know Jesus and He's your personal Lord and Savior, you're going to love the Lord. You're going to love His people. You're going to love His word. You're going to love the world. And you're going to long that they would know Jesus as Savior. In conclusion, the new birth is the connection, the reconnection with God that we talked about last week. The whole of the Bible is connectedness. Adam and Eve once knew God. Break in connection, the fall. Reconnectedness made possible through the cross of Jesus. And when you bow the knee of your life in that moment of repentance and trust and justification and regeneration, you have seen the connection affected. It is a legal reality and it is a vital reality, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and from that moment on, He will never let you go. When we're regenerated, we're immediately brought into a vital union with Jesus. And I just love this. That's why I'm going to leave you with this. There's a union, there's an intimacy, there's a connectedness with Jesus. And it comes under different headings. The imagery of a building and its foundation is used in Ephesians 2:20 to 22. Just as a building is inseparably linked to its foundation, so that is the connection that you have the moment you accept Jesus. The union of a husband and wife, Ephesians 5:31 and 32, just as a husband and wife become one flesh in that most intimate of communion. God says, so we have husband-wife union the moment you become reconnected with Me. The vine-branch relationship, we studied that 2 weeks ago in John 15, verse 5. Just as intimate as a branch is connected, sharing the life of the vine, so Christ says in the moment of regeneration, you and I are that connected. And also the imagery of the head and the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Christ says, just as your human head is involved in connectedness with every other member of your body, so I am as intimately connected with you. You draw your life from Me, and you are My hands and My feet. Loved one, He loves us so much in our helplessness and our utter inability that in regeneration, He came down in His power and literally raised us from our death. We are helpless. We are dependent. And only He can make us whole. What is the new birth? Being saved. It is the work of the Father in His eternal plan. It is provided by the Son. It is applied by the Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved. And here's how it works. The Holy Spirit is here this morning convicting everyone. Conviction, by the way, is not a feeling word. It's a factual word. Convict means to convince you of a fact. The Holy Spirit is not going around vibing everybody and making them throw up. He's showing them evidence. He's saying, look, you're broken. Look, you're helpless. He's showing you facts like a lawyer. It's a legal term. And He's here this morning. And if you don't know the Lord and you've never opened your heart to Christ and you don't know where you're going when you die, our brother Gil is in the presence of Jesus. We know where he is. There's no question about that. Where he is as certain as where Christ is, because Jesus said of Gil and all of us, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come back and receive you to Myself. We know where our brethren are who have died. Do you know where you're going? All our brethren who have gone on to be with the Lord have one desire for you, and that is that you would know your sins are forgiven, and you would know where you're going when you die. If you don't know, then you need to turn your heart to Christ. You say, well, I've prayed the prayer before. Come up again. Why don't we do something completely once? Don't just mouth the words like a little parrot. You hear the gospel. The Spirit is showing you this. He's drawing you this morning. And now we're going to give an invitation. And if you will come forward in repentance and faith, God will regenerate you on the spot and transform you from darkness to light. Father, we thank You for the great truth of the gospel. We thank You that You are at work even now in changing our minds from old, bad ways of thinking, and that You're restoring our capacity to reach out and trust You. And that you're telling us continually what you think of us, that we might sometime believe how much you love us. And we thank you for regeneration. When we were helpless and utterly dependent, you came down and brought life where death reigned. Thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you convict gently but firmly everyone under the sound of my voice. If people here don't know Christ, if they're not truly saved, if they're not sure of their salvation, may they rush forward in order to find that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.